John chapter 12. We're looking at verses 1 through 11 this morning. If you don't have a Bible, as always, you can grab one from the basket in front of you, one of the black Bibles there, and we'll be on page 898, I think. But John chapter 12. We're going to look at a passage this morning that gives strong language and principles towards what it means to follow Jesus. And we hear that word or that phrase often, following Jesus, or which is synonymous of being a disciple of Jesus or just being a Christian. And I want to caution all of us as we hear that, because if you are listening right now, you find yourself in a church on a Sunday morning, and especially those who would regularly attend church and would identify themselves as Christians, as followers of Jesus, as disciples of Christ, we can easily kind of check out or think that we're beyond certain language or principles which talk about just the fundamentals of following Jesus. We may think to ourselves, well, I'm a follower of Jesus. I know what that means. I'm good. But this passage will actually also serve not just giving us principles with regards to how to follow Jesus, but it also serves as a warning against that thinking, the thinking that, well, I've got that checked, I'm good. Because it has a man in this passage named Judas. If you're familiar with Judas and his story, he is one who followed Jesus while Jesus, during his 3-year public earthly ministry, Judas followed him, looked the part just like the other disciples and his followers, sat in Jesus' physical presence in such a unique way that would never be offered to us until we have met him in glory. And so he has experienced a quote-unquote walk with God in a way that we never have. And it's that same man who rebukes in this story Mary because he thought he knew what Jesus wanted from him with regards to being a disciple. And it's that same man in Judas who then would later completely turn on, abandon, and forsake Jesus. Now, you may be like, well, I'm not Judas. I'm not going to do that. Okay, well, there's from the other accounts, I'm going to go all in here, from the other accounts of the Gospels, the Matthew account of this story, the Mark account of this story, the Luke account of this story, they give us a little more details, and they actually talk about how the other disciples who didn't eventually abandon Jesus, who did finish their faith well, they were also harshly rebuked by Jesus in this story because of their misunderstanding of what Jesus desired of them. The other disciples are shown to have misunderstood what Jesus wanted from them, even after 3 years of, again, closely following, learning, walking with Jesus in a way that we have not. Martin Luther famously said that all of life is one of repentance. All of life is one of repentance, meaning that we should continually be evaluating our lives. And as we evaluate our lives, identifying ways that we're not honoring God, areas of our life that are not in complete 100% submission to God, and then to take those things and seek to daily, constantly, at all times, change. And so we are not above the basics. All that to say, we're not above the basics. So let's pray, and then we will dive in. God, thank you so much for today. Thank you for the opportunity to gather. Thank you for the ability to stand and sing your praises collectively as a group, as a church body. Thank you for the words that we proclaim through song, the truth that you have paid it all once and for all. That we don't have to strive or work or earn. We don't have to bring anything to the table. God, unlike the world that demands of us, that says you are only as valuable as what you bring today, God, you have given us inherent value, immense worth, and loveliness because of who you are and not because of who we are and what we've done. And so we thank you for that. God, as we dive into your word and we look at what it means to follow Jesus, God, would you speak to us just as that church historical prayer we prayed, God, that your word would awaken the hearts of those who slumber, who would rattle the hearts of those who have weakened. God, that you would speak and we would listen and obey. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we get into John chapter 12, we're going to see here that following Jesus is extremely counterintuitive. That real biblical Christianity goes against the wisdom of the day. It goes against our own sensibilities even at times, if we're honest. Because what Jesus demands and what we're going to see that he's demanding today as we look at it, it will seem to us and to our natural intuition to be a certain type of death. A death of joy, a death of freedom, a loss of freedom, a loss of options, a loss and death of potential. And yet, it is actually the birth of real joy, real freedom, real options, real potential. And so three things as we look at this passage that I want us to learn about what it means to follow Jesus. They are, number one, abandon pride. Number two, give him, talking of God, give God all you have. And number three, give God all you are. So abandon pride, give God all you have, and give God all you are. That's our roadmap for this morning. And as we go through these points, again, remember, these aren't just one-time actions on our behalf. We're not talking just about the moment of salvation where we, in humility, surrender our life to God and say, God, I give you all that I have and all that I are and all that I am. It's not just that one moment in time, abandoning pride, giving Jesus everything that we have, giving Jesus everything that we are everyday, moment-by-moment decisions that you must make over and over and over again. So, number one, abandon pride. John 12, starting in verse 1. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at the table. Mary, therefore, took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. So we find Jesus in the town of Bethany. He's at Simon's house. We learned that from Mark and Matthew and Luke, along with the other disciples, where there is going on a banquet in Jesus's honor, a big party to celebrate Jesus. And this is all to celebrate what Jesus had just done. If you remember from November, the last time we were in John chapter 11, we saw the climactic miracle of Jesus's ministry. He raised his friend Lazarus from the dead. And so now, what do you do when you raise someone from the dead? You throw a party. It makes sense. There's a banquet, there's a party in Jesus' name. Lazarus is there. We see Martha, Lazarus' sister, is also there, very much in character, taking charge, serving everyone. And then in comes the second sister of Lazarus, Mary. And she does something that is so absolutely unpractical, as well as so absolutely beautiful and amazing. Mary comes in to the room where Jesus is and Lazarus is and the rest of the disciples. They're reclining at the table. She comes in with an alabaster jar of pure nard oil, as it says, which is basically this extremely very expensive perfume. And with this alabaster jar full of expensive perfume, Mary pours it all over Jesus' feet. And we know from the other gospel accounts, she doesn't just kind of open the top of the jar. She actually breaks it and dumps all of it over Jesus' feet. Alabaster jars were made of stone, and they themselves were very expensive and valuable. They were typically a family heirloom passed down from generation to generation. And so not only is it a very, you know, financially expensive, valuable thing that she is breaking, but there's emotional, sentimental value attached to this because it's probably a family heirloom. And typically these jars would contain about 12 ounces of liquid. So think of just kind of like a tall cup of coffee from Starbucks, small, 12 ounces. And she breaks that jar, pours out the entire bottle of perfume, all 12 ounces of this very expensive oil and perfume onto the feet of Jesus. And then she begins to wipe his feet with her hair. So there are a number of cultural things going on in this moment that we need to unpack to really get and understand the magnitude of what is going on. First, Mary is dealing with Jesus' feet in this moment. I don't know about you, but your feet are probably not the prettiest of all things, right? But not just now. Think of feet back then, first century Palestine. They weren't nice, as nice as the feet today. This is a culture where people walked everywhere, either barefoot or in sandals, if you were wealthy. Everyone's feet were constantly exposed to dirt, mud, animal feces, animal filth, just a general junk and garbage of the day that they all walked in and everybody walked in. And so feet would get so gross, so smelly and dirty and nasty and sweaty and just something you don't want to deal with. In fact, dealing with people's feet in that day was such a lowly, disgusting, shameful task that in most municipalities, it was illegal to even make your slaves wash your feet. That's how horrible this is. It was like, the government recognized, yeah, this is really bad. We need to make a law that even prevents people from making their slaves do it. It's like, you got to deal with your own feet. And yet, here is Mary taking her most expensive, valuable possession and lowering herself below a slave and washing Jesus' feet. But then the other cultural thing that we have to unpack, she washes it with her hair. For a woman in first century culture to untie her hair and let it down and expose hair in public was a disgrace. I would imagine many of you see images from different parts of the world, particularly the Middle East and Near East, even today, where women wear head coverings, everything is almost covered. Because culturally, and that's not just Islamic culture, that's just Near Eastern culture, Near Eastern countries, where any exposing of a woman's hair was considered just so scandalous. And in fact, in this day of Jesus walking around, Jewish rabbis said that if a married woman, because of how embarrassing it is for the family, if a married woman were to let down their hair in public, it was grounds for the man to divorce her. That's how scandalous this act was. And so for Mary to pull her hair down and untie it was a disgrace in of itself. And then to not use a towel, but then to take that hair and clean Jesus' feet with her hair, even more demeaning, even more lowly than just the fact of handling feet. And all of this, this action that Mary is participating, is communicating such profound humility and lowliness. She is, with her action, saying, I don't care what anybody thinks. I know who you are, Jesus. And I know you deserve all of me, all of my honor. And there is no act of devotion that is beneath me. And so I know I must honor you with everything that I have. There are so many levels of humility, lowliness, meekness that are going on in this moment, in this story with Jesus. Mary completely abandons her pride in this moment, completely abandons her dignity for Jesus. And so like Mary, our heart and posture must be one that says, you know what, I don't care what anybody thinks. I know who Jesus is, and I know what I owe him. We must come to the realization that God doesn't owe us anything. He doesn't owe you a great life. He doesn't owe you good health. He doesn't owe you material things. Because we don't deserve anything. We must come to that place of humility to where we can abandon our pride and say, God, you don't owe me anything. I owe you everything. Elsewhere, the Bible says that God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So I don't know about you, but I'll be very honest. I struggle with pride. In fact, I do know about you because in Genesis, it talks about the root of all sin is pride. It's thinking higher of yourself than you should. It's thinking you deserve something that you don't deserve. It has so many layers. Because when we commit acts of thievery and we steal, it's like, I deserve that. I'm going to take it. That's pride. When we have lust or adultery, we think, well, I deserve this or I want this. And we elevate ourselves over whatever. So everything comes down to pride. And so when I hear the Bible say, knowing my heart and how much it struggles with pride, and the Bible says God opposes that, that he opposes the proud person, I need to wake up. My eyes need to be open. I need to evaluate. I need to say, God, I don't want to be in opposition of you. I want to be given grace. Help me. And so you have to be able to say, God, you owe me nothing. Lord, I owe you everything. That is Mary's attitude here. That's her humble stance. Nothing is beneath me, she says. Nothing is beneath my dignity. And until that happens, we will not awaken. We will not come alive. And so we must abandon pride. Not just that one time when we come to Jesus, but every day. Every morning, every moment, kill the pride that is in you. Abandon pride. Second, you must give God all you have. Verse 4. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. So Judas questions this humble act of devotion of Mary. What a waste! Who in their right mind would do this? You could have sold this and given money to the poor and used it for so much more good. But this foolish woman, she squandered it. What a fool! Right? That's what he's saying. And let's be very, very honest for a moment here. We can all kind of sympathize with Judas, can't we? We can understand Judas here a bit. This ointment was worth more than 300 denarii, the text says. We've been talking a lot about denarii, so I expect you all to know this. That would be equivalent to about 1 year's worth of salary. So this is incredibly costly and expensive. Not just one individual's salary, but a household salary. 1 year's household salary. This was very likely the most valuable possession that Mary owned. So I just want you for a moment to kind of just take a step back and just to think. Think about what your household makes in a year. Not just you, not just your spouse. Maybe you have some kids living with you that include that. Think about your household income. Picture that dollar figure that you and your household take in during an entire year, pre-tax. And that is how much Mary just spent in like 30 seconds. And we're going to invite the ushers to come forward now and take up an offering. Because it's biblical. Mary takes this expensive, costly offering and she breaks this jar, which again has value in of itself, and she proceeds to just empty it onto the feet of Jesus. So we can understand Judas, can't we? Let's be honest. We would probably react like him and the rest of the disciples did, in a similar manner. Here is Judas, when he sees this, saying, oh my goodness, guys, let's get a sense of proportion here. I mean, devotion to Jesus is great and all, but you're being fanatical about it. This is too much. This is too excessive, guys. And this is where church people kind of get hung up. Because church people are all about Jesus, but in moderation. Don't be too fanatical. Don't be crazy. Don't be pushy. Don't be like those weird people. Give, but not too much. Don't give too extravagantly. Don't go overboard. I had a seminary professor who shared a story with me about one of the members of his church, and they were a couple who had kids about the age that I am now, in their late 30s. And they were at a place in life where they had resigned themselves to where they were just going to live off of one individual's salary. They both worked, but they said, we're going to live off of one and give the other away to their church, to ministry. And they had done this for a number of years, and I don't know about you, and a lot of parents don't share what they do financially with their kids, and somehow their kids found out, and they literally, all three kids, hopped a plane that very next day, flew over to see their parents and said, what are you doing? Members of a church, we are remarkable at rationalizing away extreme obedience and devotion to God. And we will use the guise of wisdom and sensibility to talk us out of radical obedience. And here's what I can say with probably extreme confidence, not knowing names necessarily, but I would imagine most of us don't struggle, don't necessarily need to have that sit down from people flying out of the country to say, hey, I think you're giving a little too much. I think we would all, if we're honest, need the other conversation and say, hey, are you being faithful with what God has given you in regards to being sacrificial in your giving? So followers of Jesus have developed an entirely new set of values. Followers of Jesus have developed a completely different mindset for money and sacrifice and devotion. Matthew 13 tells us that followers of Jesus, a disciple of God, is like someone who, when they find the pearl of great price, is willing to sell everything that they have, every single possession, their house, their cars, their clothes, all of their trinkets, all of their toys, their TVs, whatever it is, everything in order to get that pearl. Because he knows that that pearl is worth more, hundreds, thousands, millions, infinity times more than everything that you own. And so with joy, in Matthew 13, that individual with joy gives up everything that they have. And that pearl of great price represents God and salvation. So our attitude towards all of our stuff, the things that seem so secure and safe and valuable, should totally be changed when we come to a saving faith and relationship with Jesus. Following Jesus very well could cost you a relationship. But a changed heart says, the love I lose for God will be nothing like the love that I get from God. Following Jesus might lose you a job. And with that job, financial security or certain financial independence. But a changed heart says, the peace and security that I lose for God is nothing compared to the peace and security that I get from God. You might even lose your life. But whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake in the kingdom of God and the gospel will find it. The person who finds the pearl of great price with joy sells everything he has, not begrudgingly, not with white-knuckled fists, clenching and just kind of fighting, with joy, because he realizes that he is getting so much more in Christ. And so there is no such thing as an over-extravagance when it comes to devotion to God. Nothing is off the table when it comes to truly following Jesus. So we are called to give God all you have. And then thirdly, give God all you are. Verse 7. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." When a large crowd of Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. And so the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. Following Jesus means abandoning your pride, giving God all you have, and then giving God all you are. Ultimately, God doesn't want your stuff. He wants you. God doesn't care about your stuff. He wants you. Jesus responds to the harsh rebuke of Jesus by telling everyone that you will not always have me. This statement by Jesus is alluding to the cross, which just continually kind of flies over the head of all the disciples and all the interactions. They don't really get exactly what's happening. But it's alluding to his sacrificial death. He's telling them, hey, my burial is coming. Let her do this, because you're not always going to have me. It's the purpose for which Jesus came, to give himself as a sacrifice to reconcile relationship with humanity, with you. God wants you. God wants your heart. He wants your deep affections for him. He wants you. How many of you, when thinking of either a spouse or a child or just a dear loved one that you have in your life, how many of you would be content if they just gave you their stuff? They're emotionally detached from you, showed very little to no physical intimacy, withheld from you and withheld things from you emotionally and sentimentally. Their abiding love and affections were just kind of kept from you, guarded, sheltered off. That's not a good relationship. That's not a healthy relationship. And yet we tend to operate this way with God. We have a transactional, business-like type relationship with God, but God is not satisfied with that. He wants all of you. He wants your heart. He doesn't just want your stuff. I'll close with the story to illustrate this, and I've shared it before. Elizabeth Elliot is the widow of the famous Christian missionary Jim Elliot. Jim Elliot gave his life, literally murdered by Amazonian Indians as he was sharing the gospel with him in Ecuador. Murdered along with four other men as they tried to reach this indigenous tribe for the gospel. And his wife, Elizabeth, would go on to write books about this interaction. And she shared her late husband's journal entries regarding his missionary efforts with this indigenous people group. And in one of her books, Elizabeth Elliot recounts visiting some shepherds. Some friends of hers were shepherds and had a sheep farm in northern Wales. And she was there witnessing and watching the shearing process. After you shave a sheep's wool, you would then immerse them in a chemical compound in order to eliminate any scabs or parasite or ticks and lice, as well as it was a preventative measure from any infection setting in. Just basically, it was a protective measure for all of the sheep during this shearing process. And so she's witnessing this entire thing, the shepherds picking up the sheep and taking them towards this vat of antiseptic, and the shepherd would seek to and try to completely immerse the sheep in this tank full of liquid antiseptic. Because you have to, you can't miss a spot, because if you miss a spot and that spot gets contaminated, then it just moves throughout the sheep and you've wasted your time. You have to get the sheep completely submerged. It's called sheep dipping. You can Google it up. It's real. And as you can imagine, sheep don't like it. I don't like getting completely all their eyes, nose, mouth, ears at one time just completely shoved down in any type of liquid, specifically this chemical compound that they're doing. And so the sheep, they would struggle. They would scream or snarl or whatever sheep sounds make. They would bite. And they would try with everything that they had to just get out. And the shepherds, they were just continually trying to push down and push down on the heads and the bodies and the tails and everything just to keep, just to get that sheep submerged once for just a moment. Elizabeth Elliot, she's watching all of this and she says, I know what it's like to feel as if your shepherd is trying to kill you. And I wish, she goes on to say, I could tell those sheep the reason behind all of this and how it was for their good and their protection and their safety and their security. But I know that they would never understand. That the knowledge of that was beyond their comprehension. And oftentimes we as sheep, as the Bible labels us, in relation to the Good Shepherd, Jesus, we hesitate to give God all of us because we don't know exactly what He's doing. It feels at times in life where we are being pushed down and it's like we can relate to that statement, I know what it's like to feel as if your shepherd is trying to kill you. And we're hesitant in our obedience because we don't have the whole picture or plan that we would like to have. But there is no place in all the scriptures where Paul, the apostle, writes, I know what my Redeemer is up to. Nowhere does he write that. Rather, he says, I know whom I have believed in. If in your life you say things like, I'll obey the shepherd if this and this or this happens, I'll obey if. If there are any ifs in your life, if there are any conditions to your obedience, you're the master. And God is the servant in that relationship. If you obey conditionally, if you obey when it looks practical, if you only obey when it looks like it's going to pay off, you need something, and this isn't just monetarily. I can't tell you how many times I come across families who maybe they grew up in church, they get turned 18 and they went away, they get married, they start having kids. And I say, oh man, this is hard. I need to give them what I had. What did you have? You had something that pulled you away that you forsaked at 18. Well, let me get back in church so that they can have morals and they can, and I'll go to church if God makes my kid. That's conditionally obeying. You are the master and God is your servant that you're seeking out. And so until you take all conditions off of your obedience, you've never really given God yourself. You've never given Him yourself. You've given Him things, maybe. Abandon your pride. Give God everything you have and give God everything you are because God did that for you. Jesus abandoned His positions, Philippians 2. He humbled Himself to the point of death, death on a cross. He gave up His position. He gave up His life. He gave up everything for you so that you can give everything for Him. Let's pray. God, may those three points be markers of our life. May we be a people who continually seek to put to death our pride through Your Holy Spirit and the power of Your Word. May we be a people who continually seek day by day, moment by moment, to give You everything that we have, to live our lives with the things that You have given us and called us a steward with open hands, saying, Lord, I know You've placed these in my hands for now, for a season. I will gladly steward them well while I have them, but know my hands are open and they are Yours to take whenever You deem fit. And Lord, may our lives be marked by a willingness to give You all of who we are. Our devotion, our heart, our obedience. Ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Please stand as we